We'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in Grapevine who would say that they are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Few phrases generate more energy and more enthusiasm than the gospel of Christ, and this is due in large part to this eloquent declaration that we just read in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. And the gospel is the power of God to save. But that means, obviously, that any other gospel is powerless to save. If we choose any other gospel over the gospel of Christ, even if it's unintentional, don't we demonstrate that we are ashamed of Christ's gospel? Ponder this. If we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, then why not preach the gospel of Christ exactly the way we see it preached in the New Testament? Exactly the way we see it preached in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul is even more emphatic in Galatians than he is in Romans. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, about the gospel and how important it is and how the gospel of Christ, anything other than that, is worthless. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Folks, this is serious business. We've got to find out what the gospel of Christ is and know anything else that we preach comes with a curse. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul said there is the gospel that we have preached, and there are other gospels. The gospel the apostles preached is preserved for us in the New Testament. There's no improvement necessary, no improvement possible. The competing gospel, of course, that Paul was addressing was that which was being taught by the Judaizing teachers who were trying to make becoming a Jew and keeping the law of Moses necessary for salvation. In other words, you really couldn't become a child of God unless you became a Jew, unless you were circumcised. Of course, Paul didn't cut them any slack. But did Paul limit the offense to this one different gospel? Again, Romans 1, verse 16, we find that Paul did not teach that there are a host of gospels that save and that only the gospel of the Judaizers would not save. No. True, he spoke specifically of this Judaizing gospel as one that was different and that perverted or twisted what the true gospel was. But Paul presents an even more restrictive picture than that. He says, there is the gospel of Christ, singular, and any other gospel beside the one that we preach, Galatians 1, verse 8, is worse, much worse than just a waste of time. This may seem a bit hard-nosed, but it's Bible truth that harmonizes with the rest of the Spirit's teaching. I think it's important for us to understand that what we're doing tonight in examining and scrutinizing this idea of the sinner's prayer is so much the part of what our responsibility is as Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 6, we read about what it means to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. It means to stand up and defend the truth. Listen to the language that he uses in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It's not about taking up guns and throwing bombs and such like. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We've got some mighty weapons. But what are these weapons for? As a soldier in the Lord's army, you're You're armed. And what are you armed for? For pulling down strongholds, knocking down these castles, these fortresses that are designed by the devil to war and attack the truth. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, the King James Version says. New King James says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This evening, if the sinner's prayer is not the original gospel, is not the gospel of Christ, then it's one of the greatest enemies to the cause of Christ in the 20th and now the 21st century. Again, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't what he said that there is just one way, Jesus' way? In the context of doctrinal teaching, Jesus says in Matthew 15, 13, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. In other words, if it's not for me, it's no good. It's going to be cast out and burned. Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5 says there is one body. There is one hope. There is one faith. And there is one baptism. In Jude, verse 3, we're told to contend earnestly, to stand up and fight for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So these scriptures really answer the earlier questions that we posed about how important the origin and the originator of a particular gospel is. We know tonight, historically, that the sinner's prayer did not originate in the New Testament. Will Sampson writes in his book, Enough, Contentment in an Age of Excess, quote, it was Dwight L. Moody who developed the sinner's prayer, made popular during the 1950s with the ministry of Billy Graham and with the development of the Four Spiritual Laws model by Campus Crusade. Charles Fuller developed the phrase personal savior in the mid-20th century as a way to help sell Jesus into a marketplace of increasing consumer choices. Thus, many of the most used metaphors for understanding how we relate to God through Christ are quite new in the nearly 2,000-year history of the church. Dwight L. Moody, he flourished in about 1880, but that's Moody. But he's talking about Billy Graham historically, who was responsible for popularizing the sinner's prayer, introduced really by Moody, popularized by Billy Graham in the 1950s. Well, we're living in 2013. That sounds like a long time ago. But the gospel of Christ, folks, was preached in AD 33. There's a lot of years, centuries and centuries, almost two millennium separating these gospels. Paul Chitwood writes in his 2001 doctoral thesis at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary on the sinner's prayer, an historical and theological analysis, that Dwight L. Moody was the first to develop a generic form of a sinner's prayer. Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century contemporary of Moody, recommended a similar prayer in one of his sermons. While some form of a sinner's prayer grew more common early in the 20th century, Chitwood attributes Billy Graham and Bill Bright with popularizing the sinner's prayer in the 1950s in Graham's Steps to Peace with God and Bright's The Four Spiritual Laws. Do you realize how much, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you may not realize just how popular and how vastly this idea has been promoted. Bright's tract alone promoting the sinner's prayer as part of the way to teach the plan of salvation has had a distribution of over 2 billion copies. His tract on that, over 2 billion copies, and in over 100 different languages. Well, what does the sinner's prayer sound like? Well, the different guys have their different versions, but Billy Graham's version reads, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen." And when you read some of the ideas in the prayer, the idea about Jesus being Savior, us being a sinner, and man being a sinner, and man needing forgiveness, Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead. A lot of these ideas, theologically, they fit with the scriptures, but what about the idea of the prayer itself? What large institutional machinery, denominational machinery, and evangelical celebrities have generated amazing momentum for this practice. But the well-grounded Bible believer will not just blindly go along. He'll test, 1 John 4, verse 1, the sinner's prayer. He'll compare it to what the scriptures teach to see, is this really the gospel of Christ? If it is not, then our decision is simple. We have to decide whether we will obey the gospel according to Jesus and the apostles, or the gospel according to Dwight L. Moody and Billy Graham and Bill Bright. Again, only the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Again, David Platt from within the Southern Baptist Convention says, "We've sold them as the gospel. Pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase accept Jesus into your heart or invite Christ into your life? It's not the gospel we see being preached," and he's talking about in the Bible. "It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls." Platt writes in his book, Follow Me, released in February of this year, "After all, a specific sinner's prayer like we often think of today is not found in Scripture or even in much of church history. We never see anyone in Scripture saying, bow your head, close your eyes, and repeat after me, followed by a specific sinner's prayer." You know, you used to hear on the radio at the end of some of these sermons, okay, now put your hand on the radio, or then maybe later, put your hand on the TV and pray this prayer. And it may have sounded like a quick way, well, hey, they're saying some nice Jesus-type things, and we'll just have them do this, and then please let us know if you've done that, and we'll just start tabulating all the people who've been saved this way. But Platt was right. There's nothing like this in the scriptures at all. The phrase, the sinner's prayer, is not found in either the Old or New Testament. In fact, the very idea is frowned upon in Scripture. You see, sin interferes with God's willingness to hear our prayers. If we're not a child of God, and we're trying to become a child of God through prayer, the door is shut. We do what God tells us to do to get rid of our sins, so that our prayers will rise above the ceiling and so that he'll hear them. Isaiah 1 verse 15. I'm going to use just several scriptures from the Old Testament here. God says, "Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It's not a matter of, well, God just can't hear the sinner's prayer. The idea is he's not listening to the sinner's prayer. "Nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." David in Psalm 66 verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Solomon, Proverbs 1, verse 28 through 30. "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will ask me, or seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Isn't that what's happening today? People don't want to hear what God has to say on the subject. Oh, don't tell me about that, because I've already heard what my favorite preacher said. I already heard what mom and dad, grandma and grandpa said. I don't want to know what the Bible said. I don't want to hear the counsel of God outside of what I've already heard. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Here in this verse, God says, not only will I not hear, but I hate that prayer, the prayer of a sinner. Micah 3, verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them, because they have been evil in their deeds. Things written aforetime were written for our learning. What do we learn from all this? God is looking for a change in our behavior. He's looking for us to follow whatever directives he's given to get our sins forgiven. Perhaps the blind beggar alluded to these in John chapter 9, these Old Testament scriptures, when responding to the Pharisees' grilling. John 9, verse 31. You remember the story. A man was healed, and he was healed on the wrong day and made the Pharisees mad when they heard about it. And he's in trouble for being healed from his blindness. And so they're attacking him, grilling him, and he responds to their barrage of questions and attacks in John 9, 31. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. The Holy Spirit says in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 John 3, 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There are more scriptures like this, but this should be sufficient. After the church was established, the closest thing we get to the sinner's prayer saving anyone is Cornelius' conversion. A close look there, though, reveals that this falls far short of the modern practice. Look at Acts chapter 10. We'll spend a few minutes here. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, we find that this Cornelius, he's a very unique individual. You see, up to this time, there haven't been any Gentiles who've been converted. Acts chapter 2, we read about thousands of Jews. And then 3, 4, 5, thousands more Jews being converted. But here we are in Acts chapter 10, several years have passed, and still the Gentiles have not been given the gospel. But Cornelius is going to be the first man, first Gentile introduced to the gospel. So you're not surprised the kind of man he was. A devout man who feared God, who gave alms generously and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So Cornelius was living an upright, godly life. He was praying to God. But did his prayer save him? No. Now, a lot of people, you read right to this point, you know, he's praying. He's a sinner, but a pretty good man, and he's had an angelic vision. A lot of people say, well, man, you share a story like that, and we can assure you, you're saved. God has saved your soul. A vision? Praying to God? Sinner's prayer? You're right with God. But no. When we read the story, Cornelius is not yet saved. He's not saved by a sinner's prayer. Instead, we read in Acts 10, verse 4, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, that does sound rather positive, for a memorial before God. But that's not the same as having your sins forgiven. Quite an honor. But the angel did not tell Cornelius that he was saved and he could go on his merry way. No, that's not the end of the story. Cornelius is told in Acts 10, verse 5 and 6, to send for Peter. And he will tell you what you must do. Cornelius has been praying. He wants to please God. He's been seeking, and he's going to find the answer. But he's got to find Peter, and he's going to have to hear what Peter tells him he must do. He's not saved by the angelic vision, not by these prayers. In Acts 11, verse 13 and 14, when we hear Peter retelling the conversion story, we find that Cornelius was told that Peter will tell you words by which you will be saved. This is after all that praying, after the angelic vision. What did Peter tell him? Peter did not tell him that his prayer of faith saved him. No, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 33 through 35. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now here's this idea of being accepted. Accepted. That's such a accepting. That's so common we hear that. But it's not exactly the way we so often hear it. He didn't say accept Jesus here. He's talking about those being saved who are accepted by him, who fear him and work righteousness. We can be accepting Jesus all day, and certainly that's a great idea. But if we're not accepted by him, by God, by Jesus, then it doesn't matter how much we're accepting and who all we're accepting, we're not saved. When preaching Jesus to Cornelius, Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And then in Acts 10, 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus tries out his own version of the sinner's prayer after Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road. In fact, Saul of Tarsus, we know him as Paul, fasted and prayed for 3 days. You know, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a godly man and in his own right, and he was doing everything as far as he knew to serve God and to please God. And he knew he's messed up. And now what's he going to do? He's not been given instructions. So while he's waiting for instructions, he thinks, well, I'll fast and I'll pray. This will demonstrate my repentance. I'm a sinner. I've messed up. And I don't know what else to do. But he wasn't saved during this time. Acts 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul was told, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. There were all kinds of miracles and amazing things happening in the book of Acts. But one thing you notice is just like today, you've got to hear it. You've got to hear what God wants you to do from a preacher of the gospel or from a Christian who will share with you what it takes to become a Christian, what it takes to get your sins forgiven. In retelling his own conversion, he was told after he's been praying the sinner's prayer for 3 days. In Acts 22, verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Folks, this is the gospel of Christ. What happened with Cornelius? What happened with Paul and his conversion? That is the gospel of Christ. Some, though, go to Acts 22, 16, and amazingly, we'll still try to extract the sinner's prayer out of this. They'll say, well, it says calling on the name of the Lord. And they say, well, that means to pray the sinner's prayer. Amazing. It's like they've ignored everything that they've read in Saul's conversion. Because he tried that for 3 days, it didn't work. If calling on the name of the Lord will save, and if calling on the name of the Lord is just praying the sinner's prayer, he's already got it covered. But that didn't work. He had to hear what he must do. And it was to be baptized, to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Obviously, calling on the name of the Lord was confessing the name of Christ. just like the Ethiopian eunuch was told to do in Acts chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. That was the one step that he had yet to take before he could be baptized and wash his sins away. When people believe in Jesus like the crowd on Pentecost and cry out for salvation to their sin problem, like the Jews on that day did, why? Why preach any gospel different than what Peter preached? We know that Peter preached the gospel of Christ in Acts chapter 2. That's when everything started. And what did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Accept Jesus and pray the sinner's prayer? Not found there. Not found anywhere. We've seen tonight what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And we've also seen that the sinner's prayer is not that. It's something different. It's been substituted. Isn't it strange, though? Men reject baptism for salvation. Most of the time, these same people will reject baptism and say, that can't be involved in salvation and washing your sins away. And they say, that's work salvation. While the modern evangelical substitute for Bible baptism, the sinner's prayer, actually requires more work than being baptized. I mean, when's the last time? Have you seen someone be baptized? How much work are they actually doing? They're not doing any work. The one who is baptizing them is doing all the work. All they do is stand there. It's the one who's baptizing them who's lowering them in the water and raising them up. When someone's baptized, they don't do any work. They're submitting to the work of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. The sinner's prayer involves more work than baptism. Listen, if one man can develop a sinner's prayer as an alternative to the biblical plan of salvation, why can't another substitute sprinkling for immersion? Why can't someone else say, well, you don't have to repent to be saved? If you can start making changes, if you can make one change, substitute the sinner's prayer for baptism, then who gets to decide when someone can no longer make substitutions? Maybe you've heard of the man who dreamed that he was trapped in his house during a flood. He began praying that God would rescue him, and he envisioned that eventually God's going to somehow reach down his hand from heaven and lift him up to safety. Well, it kept raining and raining. There was a flood coming. They'd heard the warning. The waters began to rise, and someone drove by on a pickup, one of his neighbors, and said, hey, why don't you hop in? We'll take you to safety. And the man yelled back, oh, don't worry about me. I've already prayed to God. And because of that prayer, God's going to save me. Well, the waters kept rising, and eventually he had to climb up on his roof. And someone came by on a boat looking for people who were left behind and said, listen, we'll throw this rope out to you. Grab this rope. We'll pull you to safety. He said, oh, no, don't worry about me. I'm going to be just fine. I prayed to God. He's going to save me. So the waters kept rising. The boat leaves. And then he has to climb on top of the chimney, the tallest place on the house. And it's getting desperate. What's he going to do now? Everybody's wondering. A helicopter flies by, and they're lowering a ladder for him to pull him to safety. And he says, oh, no, don't worry about me. I'm going to be just fine. I've prayed to God. I'll be okay. God's going to save me. Well, the helicopter takes off, and the floodwaters keep rising, and the floodwaters take him away, and he drowns. Then on Judgment Day, he stands before God, and before he's judged, he wants to know, what happened? God, I prayed that you would save me. Why didn't you save me? And in the dream, God answers, I sent you the pickup, I sent you the boat, and I sent you the helicopter, and you didn't accept any of those opportunities for salvation. Many people today are like the man who drowned when it comes to their soul's salvation. They are praying for salvation when there is absolutely nothing to pray for. God devised a plan of salvation. Jesus was willing to come and he executed that plan, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and then the Holy Spirit presented to us that message of salvation over and over and over again in the New Testament. And all we have to do is do what it says. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of our sins, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, Acts 8:37. And be immersed in water, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 through 5. And our sins are washed away. God's told us what to do. But instead of doing what God said to do, people get on their knees and pray. People need to stop praying and start obeying.